people have so many questions about how to address and whether they should address the subject of abortion, and that's just within the church. Well, we'll look to the ultimate source for answers, God's Word, on this edition of Grace to You. Back in 2003, the pro-life movement won a significant victory in the fight against abortion when the U.S. Senate and House of Representatives passed legislation to ban the procedure known as partial birth abortion, clearing the path for President Bush to sign that ban into law. But while many politicians and much of the public opposed partial birth abortion, opposing abortion altogether is another story. Why is that? Are there situations in which abortion should be allowed? Well, bring your questions today about the topic of abortion to this edition of Grace to You, as John MacArthur will examine what God's Word says about human life and the sanctity of the womb. And now, continuing the study called What About Abortion? Here's John MacArthur.
Life begins at conception. That is absolutely a medical fact. An illustration from a secular source, Dr. Jerome Lejeune, professor of fundamental genetics at the University of René Descartes in Paris. This is a quote. Life has a very long history, but each individual has a very neat beginning, the moment of its conception. The material link is the molecular thread of DNA in each reproductive cell. This ribbon, roughly 1 meter long, is cut into 23 pieces or chromosomes. As soon as the 23 paternally derived chromosomes are united through fertilization to the 23 maternal ones, the full genetic meeting necessary to express all the inborn qualities of the new individual is gathered, i.e. personal constitution. And if I may digress from the quote a moment to say, everything is there that is reflected in full adulthood. All the component building material is there. Lejeune goes on to write, at 2 months of age, the human being is less than one thumb length from the head to the rump. He would fit at ease in a nutshell, but everything is there. Hands, feet, head, organs, brains. In the fourth week is consciousness. All are in place. His heart has been beating for a month already, and fingerprints can be detected. His heart is beating at 2 months at 150 to 170 beats a minute. To accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. End quote. The Supreme Court of the United States of America has voted under pressure and influence from those who are engaged in a sexual revolution, from those who want to eugenically control who gets to be born or who dies, from those feminists who want to be sure that there are no responsibilities that women have that men don't have, from those who would pour onto our agenda, as it were, a fear factor in terms of overpopulation. All these people have orchestrated, I think, under the control of Satan, the Supreme Court into doing what they did in 1973, and consequently we're in a holocaust of convenience killing. So people can be sexually free, so people don't have to deal with those that are disabled, so women can do whatever they think they want to do to be fulfilled, and so we can live the kind of materialistic, uncomplicated lifestyle that so many people want to live. The net effect is we become mass murderers. And now, with all of that as background, we ask this most significant question, which will drive the focus of the rest of our discussion. And here's the question: what does the Bible say about all this? Point number one, conception is an act of God. We've already noted for you that from a medical scientific viewpoint, conception yields a new person. And so life begins at conception. Personhood begins at conception. And we now say, as we look to the Bible, that conception is an act of God. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, behold, children are a gift from the Lord. God creates personally every life. Scripture makes that fact clear. Let me look at it from a negative standpoint, going all the way back, say, to Genesis. Looking at it negatively, Genesis 20 says this, "For the Lord had completely closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech." They couldn't have any babies because God didn't allow it. God closed the womb. Genesis 16:2. "And Sarah said to Abraham, 'The Lord has restrained me from bearing.'" 1 Samuel 1:5 and 6. "Hannah, the Lord had shut up her womb." It says that twice. So here from a negative perspective, you see that God closes the womb. God says no child will be born in that womb. He has control over that. From the positive side, Genesis 17, 16, God said to Abraham, "I will bless her and give you a son from her, and she shall be the mother of nations." I'm going to open her womb. In Genesis 21, 2, it says, "Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which the Lord had spoken." God said, "I closed it, I'll open it." In Genesis 25, 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated by him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. God enabled her to have a child. 1 Samuel 1:19 and 20 goes on to talk about Hannah, and it says, "The Lord remembered her, though he had shut her womb, he remembered her, and after she had conceived, she bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked for him from the Lord.'" The Lord opened her womb and gave her a son. Boaz, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, took Ruth. She was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception. What a great statement. The Lord gave her conception. No conception occurs ever anywhere on the face of the earth through all of human history that is not a result of God's creative purpose. In Judges 13:3, Manoah's wife is at issue, and she has asked, and the Lord responds. Says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, now that you are barren and bearest not, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" That son was Samson, by the way. In other words, God has not allowed you to have a child, but he will. Now, these passages simply illustrate to us that God is the power behind barrenness, and God is the power behind conception. Wherever there is conception, God has made it happen. So you are tampering with that which God has done. That's the point. Now, let's look at this from perhaps another viewpoint, not so much the narrative of Genesis and other passages as the theology expressed. Go to Job chapter 10. And here we find some statements with regard to Job's understanding of God, something of his theology and how it plays to this very issue. In Job chapter 10, Job is musing over the fact that everything's gone wrong in his life, and he's querying God, as he often does, about why. And in Job 10:8, he says, "Thy hands fashioned and made me altogether. I acknowledge that you made me." And then he asks, "And why would you destroy me?" You know, he doesn't understand what's going on in his life. He says, "This I know, you fashioned me, you made me completely." That word "altogether" literally in the Hebrew means together, all around. Comprehensively, in every sense, you made me. Verse 9, "Remember now that thou hast made me as clay." In other words, just like picking up clay, you formed me. Verse 10, he uses another picture. "Didst you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese?" I mean, you extracted me and you molded me and formed me. "You," verse 11, "clothed me with skin and flesh, and you knit me together with bones and sinews. You granted me life." You made me, is what he says, every way he could think to say it. Look at chapter 12 of Job in verse 9. Who among all these doesn't know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? In other words, God is the source of all life. Look at Job 31, and I'll just show you two other passages. They're very helpful. Job 31:15. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And the same one fashion us in the womb? He's talking about one person speaking of himself and someone else. Didn't God make us all? Didn't he fashion us in the womb? That creative process began in the womb at conception. Chapter 33 of Job, verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. It's very apparent here in probably the oldest book in the Bible, Job, probably the taking us clear back to the patriarchal time, probably penned before the Pentateuch even, that they understood that they were made by God. The psalmist has the same concept. Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. David, in a similar situation to Job, trying to figure out his problems, goes back to the fact that he knows God made him. Psalm 22, verse 9, yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts, upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. From the time I was in the womb, you made me and you were my God. The 100th Psalm, and we can't read all the scriptures related, but the 100th Psalm says in verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. You say, well, we made a baby. No, you didn't really make a baby. You are the human instrumentation through which God made a baby. Let me tell you something. You can transmit the physical features, but you cannot make a soul. You understand that? You cannot, through sexual relationships, create an immortal, eternal soul. At the time of conception, when the physical factors come together, God has to impart a soul. In Psalm 104, in verse 30, thou dost send forth thy spirit, they are created. Reminding us that the Spirit of God is the creating force. In Jeremiah 1:5, God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I knew you, yada, as a rational creature. Galatians 1:15. Paul says, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, and so forth. Paul knew, Jeremiah knew, any Christian knows that God had his hand on us from the time of conception, and that our eternal destiny was set, and the purpose and plan for our service to God was set. The New Testament emphasizes this in a majestic way. Look at Matthew chapter 1, the birth of Christ. This is quite an important illustration that often is not considered. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, they were engaged, not yet married. They had not come together in sexual relationship. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now this is very embarrassing to Joseph because here he believed in his heart that this young girl was a spiritually committed girl, a righteous and holy girl, that she was a virgin and pure. And all of a sudden she is pregnant, and he was a good man and a righteous man and didn't want to disgrace her and shame her publicly. He could have stoned her publicly, so he decided to just divorce her secretly. He was embarrassed and couldn't understand how this could happen. But when he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The point I want you to note is this. That God is involved in the very act of conception. not only in the case of Jesus Christ, but of any life born in the womb. It is no less true of me or you or anyone else born into this world that God was involved in our conception. The difference is we didn't have a virgin birth. Jesus had no earthly father. But we are nonetheless the product of God's creative hand through His Holy Spirit who breathes life into everything. Furthermore, the life in the womb of Mary was no impersonal blob. It was no fetal material. It was the Son of God. That life began at conception. Christ came into the world at conception. Look at Luke 1, and I'll see if I can't give you another New Testament illustration. Luke 1:41 says, "It came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting," Elizabeth, you remember, was pregnant with John the Baptist. "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Of course, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb also, as it tells us in Luke 1:15. So the Holy Spirit was already involved in the life of John the Baptist, as the Holy Spirit is involved in any life, because he is the one who breathes life. But in a unique way, the Holy Spirit was somehow involved in the life of John the Baptist, even in the womb, as in the life of Jesus Christ in the womb. And whatever that means, it says the baby leaped in her womb, it must mean that somehow that child responded to what was occurring on the outside. The Holy Spirit moved that little life into some movement. And it's a wonderful thing to contemplate, even though it's mysterious to comprehend. Notice the word baby, and that's the key point here. The word baby is brephos. The baby leaped. Would you please notice, this word is used in chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 18, verse 15, 1 Peter 2, 2, and other places. For a living baby that has been born. Here it is used for a baby that hasn't been born. Listen carefully to what I say. It is the word used for unborn or born babies. They didn't have a different word. They didn't call it a fetus. It was a baby. Unborn, it was a baby born. No separate word was needed. Once the infant is created, it is the baby. If it's unborn or born, the actual moment of birth doesn't determine the viability or the life. The life is at conception, and thus the babe is the babe in the womb, the babe out of the womb. No different terminology. This is not a mere collection of cells. This is a baby. This is a baby. Conception, then, is the act of God, whereby a person is created by God's sovereign will. A soul is breathed into the living tissue by the Holy Spirit. That soul's destiny is already known to God and determined by Him from before the foundation of the world. Abortion then becomes a violent anti-God act. It is not only a murder of the individual, it is an affront to the Creator. Now somebody says, well, now wait a minute, what about the deformed people that are born? Is God the creator of those? Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11, God says, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I make them that way. It's for His purposes sometimes to make men dumb and deaf and seeing and blind." You remember in John chapter 9, the man born blind, and the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Nobody. This man was born blind for the glory of God." God made it that way. And so the first point, and the point at which you must start any biblical discussion, is that conception is an act of God. An act in which 23 chromosomes from a father and 23 chromosomes come together in a strip of DNA that makes a life. And at the moment of that physical coming together, God then, by the agency of His Holy Spirit, breathes a soul, an immortal, eternal soul that transcends the body, for it will live forever, though the body will die. And at conception, then you have life. To kill that life is to play God. And as serious an affront as it is against the life itself, it is a more serious one against the God who is the Creator. And that is why it is the ultimate decline in our culture. It is the ultimate evidence of the wretchedness of our culture. It is the ultimate proof of how deep our atheism runs that we kill life that God creates. We have usurped the sovereign throne, and we are now God. And we will determine who lives and who dies. And this is spilling over, my friends, into euthanasia, which is coming, you better know, like a hurricane to wash away our whole old population. Because we're God now, and we'll decide. This kind of atheism will bring the wrath of God. Well, Father, we thank you that you have called us to a clear understanding of these matters in your word. We are appalled, to put it mildly, and we are saddened and we are chagrined at the horror that occurs in our own land. We thank you that in your grace, we believe that you gather these little ones to yourself, that you collect them into your kingdom. We also thank you that you know from the very beginning that they will never be born because they will be killed, and that does not exonerate the murderer, and that you have planned for their future to be one of good and not harm. We thank you that you can overrule all these things, and yet, Lord, that does not expiate the sin for which people will be judged. Those who do those things, those who have them done to them, those who tolerate them. We thank you also, Lord, that you forgive. You forgive the woman who had an abortion. You forgive the man who did the abortion. You forgive the husband who allowed it, the lover who wanted it. You forgive all our sins if we come in the name of Christ and ask forgiveness. We thank you that you can wash and make as clean as snow that one who is stained by such a sin as this, and you can give back peace for anxiety and joy for sorrow because of your forgiveness. We do pray today, Lord, that you will give us clear convictions on this issue. Help us to know as a church, as Christians, we cannot tolerate any kind of abortion, any kind of usurping of the divine throne upon which you sit, any kind of violence, mass murder, without having the ground cry out against us. Help us to speak clearly on this matter and take our stand where we must take it. But Lord, also, we want you to give us compassion and kindness toward those who have fallen into this sin, and may we bring to them the saving gospel of Christ and his forgiving mercy. To that end we pray. And even that, the Lord, somehow you'll reverse all of this in this land. Call us back to a righteous standard. Be with our leaders. Give us leaders who will move us in a direction that pleases you, not in a direction that infuriates you. We ask for your guidance in Christ's name. Amen.
And with that prayer, John MacArthur wraps up today's lesson from his study, What About Abortion?, here on Grace to You. You know, for years, pro-abortion leaders have said that a child in a womb isn't truly human in its earliest stages of development. Of course, that flies in the face of common sense, not to mention the Bible. So, John, a question, if life begins at conception, what happens when that life is ended, whether by abortion or by natural causes?
That is a very, very important question. If a fetus dies on its own, because its life cannot be sustained in the womb through some cause, or if a fetus is aborted, what happens to that life? If indeed, as you said, life does begin at conception, and it certainly does, that should be obvious to everyone, what does happen?
Is that a person? And if it is a person, where does that person go at the point of death, even though birth has not yet occurred? That question, along with the question, what happens when a baby dies, maybe after birth or when a small child dies, where do they go, is a compelling question. And through the years, you know, there have been people who say, well, I don't know if the Bible says anything about that. We can't be sure about that. I've heard pastors say that. Well, I think that's wrong. I think the Bible does speak to the issue, and I think we can be sure. A few years ago, I wrote a book called Safe in the Arms of God. Safe in the Arms of God. I think one of the most important books I've ever written. Look, hundreds of millions of little ones have died. Where are they? This little book, compassionately but directly, handles the topic of infant death and fetus death with detailed attention, looking at Bible passages that give us the answer. We're sure that biblical counselors, pastors, and even hospital staffs are going to find special uses for this book as they have in the past. If you've lost a little one, you know someone who's lost a little one, you've been affected by the death of a little one, we'll send this to you as a gift. That's right, free. Just call us, contact us, and let us know. Ask for the little book, Safe in the Arms of God.
This book doesn't rely on sentiment or wishful thinking, but takes you to God's Word, where you find clear answers and profound hope about what happens to little ones who die. Again, if you've been affected by the loss of a child, ask for your free copy of Safe in the Arms of God as you contact us today. You can call in your order. The toll-free number is 1-800-55-GRACE, or send us an email to letters@gty.org. Again, we'll send you a free copy of Safe in the Arms of God if you've been affected by the death of a little one. Our number again is 800-55-GRACE, and the email address letters@gty.org. And of course, you can also use the regular mail, addressing Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, friend, if you want more than one copy of Safe in the Arms of God for the parent you know who may be suffering through this difficult time, or even to give to a local hospital, you can purchase it at the website for the cost of $16. Shipping is free. Again, the web address, gty.org. That's gty.org. And before we close today, let me remind you that Grace to You depends on listeners like you, folks who grow because of these daily Bible study times, and you want to give something back so other listeners worldwide can benefit. Let us know that you're praying for us as you write to Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, thanks for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow as John will continue unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. The choice to have an abortion is a troubling one, but is it a sinful one in every circumstance? More on the abortion issue on the next Grace to You.